Well, we've been considering what the book of James has to teach us about facing various trials. And this is a very applicable book because we always face trials, don't we? The original recipients of James' letters we looked at were Jewish Christians, were in fact facing various trials, mainly because they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. And writing to them, James is quick to point out that it was their faith that is being tested by these various trials that came about because of persecution. That the testing of their faith was actually designed by the Lord to develop in them spiritual maturity. He says that in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Remember, he's writing to persecuted Christians, Jews who had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity, and they were, in fact, going through various trials. And then he writes to those that were lacking this spiritual maturity. They were directed to pray for wisdom, to apply God's word in response to the trial that they were facing that was testing their faith. In verses 5 through 8, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So he tells those that are lacking to pray. For James, seeking the Lord in prayer and spiritual maturity were the only ways to put various trials in their proper perspective and consider it all joy. There's no other way you could look at trials and consider it all joy unless you spent time in prayer and got the wisdom from God's word and you became more spiritually mature and you looked at trials with a different perspective. So for the Christian, outward trials that test our faith are opportunities to demonstrate the proof of our faith, as 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 says, that results in praise and glory and honor. Believing in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Each trial a Christian faces, each trial that the test a Christian's faith in Jesus Christ, is a platform to stand on and to proclaim who you are and whose you are. That's what the Lord has done for you every time you have a trial. He's given you opportunity to stand up on that platform and say, "This is who I am. This is whose I am." You are children of the Most High God. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. You've been bestowed with spiritual graces, with an incomprehensible positional standing with God. You have an incomprehensible positional standing with God. Let me try to, just for a minute, explain this standing that you have with God. You have the sacrifice of the blood of Christ applied to your life. You have been saved from a devil's hell. You have your sins forgiven. You've went from spiritual death to spiritual life. You had a stone heart that was turned into a living heart. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You are stated righteous, declared righteous. You have Scripture written on your heart. You have God's law written upon your heart. You have salvation with eternal life. You are saved by grace through faith. You are slaves set free by redemption, sons by adoption, serving in Christ's kingdom of salvation, Scripture strengthening your faith. You are sanctified, secure, seeking to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking to the Lord who hears your prayers, spiritually mature by facing trials that test our faith. Should I continue? I could go on and on. I was a little redundant for a reason. You are blessed incomprehensibly, and your positional standing is incomprehensible. The spiritual blessings and the spiritual graces of our positional standing with God are, when you begin to continue and count them all up and add it up, are incomprehensible. That's why the proof of our faith results in praise and glory and honor. Believing in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I mean, if you start thinking about all those things, if that don't well up some joy in you, then your bell's broke. Jesus is saying, when you consider all that, well, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When you consider all that, as he said in verse 2, James has this in mind, this positional standing with God that we have. As he continues his letter to those of like precious faith, as 2 Peter 1:1 says, to those now in James 9 through 11 who are facing various trials. As he teaches the Christian's glorious position from faith's perspective. The Christian's glorious position from faith's perspective. And remember, he's writing to Christians who have faith. Let's look at it. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The reason James gives the exhortation to both the rich and the poor in this text is because both were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Both were being persecuted. Remember, they had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity, so they were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen, the Jews, Judaizers. So when persecution broke out, it didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It really didn't matter. And so various trials they were facing, testing their faith in Christ, leveled the ground, so to speak, of the various social classifications. And if you think about it, in reality, at the cross, all believers, rich or poor, are on equal footing, right? Because of their positional standing is exactly the same in Christ. It's exactly the same. Everything that I just read to you earlier about your standing with Christ is the same for you, whether you're rich or poor, or in between. In the early church, members from all classes of people, including slaves and the destitute, as well as the wealthy, were members of the church. In Ephesians 6, 5, addresses church members who were slaves in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 5, slaves, Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Here's their church members that are on the same equal footing with the wealthy of the church, and he calls them slaves. Even Paul's letter to Philemon, if you read that, was about a runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul had led to the Lord in Rome, and he sent back to Philemon as a brother in Christ. He said, take him and receive him back as a brother in Christ, appealing him to forgive Onesimus and embrace him as a fellow brother in Christ. I'm sending him back to you. He was a runaway slave. Forgive him and now embrace him, not just as your servant slave, but as a brother in Christ. When the church was first birthed at Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Acts 2:45 tells us, believers began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone who might have need. So the wealthy were selling their possessions and giving to the less fortunate. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was wealthy. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He buried Christ in his own garden tomb. We know they were believers, as well as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know that they were wealthy, and so many more. So Christians could be wealthy. They could be poor. Because salvation in Christ made everyone equal when it came to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, right? Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much money you don't have. When you're saved in Christ and your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. None of that really comes into play. And so when persecution broke out, it didn't make any distinction either. It didn't make any distinction either. The rich and the poor were both being persecuted. So James, with a pastor's heart, gives exhortation to both, the rich and the poor, and draws their attention to their glorious position from faith's perspective. Look at verse 9 now. Let's work our way through this text. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. There you go. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Notice first that James addresses this person or persons as a brother. That means he's writing to a Christian, right? And James is making a contrast with the unbeliever without faith there in verses 6, 7, and 8, the doubter, the double-minded, the unstable man, driven and tossed, who receives nothing from the Lord, who builds his house on the sand, as we looked at, and not the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. James is making a contrast. He's making a contrast by the word but, the first word, but. He's making a contrast. But let the brother, let the Christian now. Actually, the literal reading in the Greek text, kind of broken English, it actually reads, let glory or let boast. You could put either one. It reads like this, let glory, but the brother of humble circumstances. That's how it actually reads. Kind of choppy, isn't it? And then the translators kind of smooth that out. Let glory or let boast is a verb. It's an imperative there. It's a word of command. But as a pastor, it's more of an exhortation to another believer when he says that. Let glory, let boast, but the brother of humble circumstances. James is addressing any brother of humble circumstances. And that's kind of a polite way of saying a brother that's not wealthy. It could even be very poor. It's a nice, a polite way for him to say that. This type of brother might not have had the wherewithal to help himself or his family or his friends flee persecution that he was facing. Maybe he was fleeing persecution with just a clothes on his back. But James addresses these as brothers and exhorts them to glory, to boast in his high position, he says there in verse 9. Glory in your high position. For the Christian, from faith's perspective, he has a glorious positional standing with God because of his salvation in Christ. This is important when you're facing a trial. It's important when you lose your wealth or you become destitute or you have trying times in this life. Poverty and persecution could not and cannot take that away. Cannot take away your positional standing. Whatever happens in this life to you, nothing can alter your positional standing with the Lord. It is secure. It is secure in Christ. This glory or this boasting James is talking about is not on one's own abilities, but on God's mercy and God's grace in salvation. It's like Psalm 5:11. Let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name exalt in thee. Exalting in the Lord, glorying in the Lord because of their salvation. Or like 1 Chronicles 16:34 and 35. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Same principle, same thought. Glory in their salvation. Glory in what God has done for them. The Greek word there in to boast, to glory there in James 1:9, kaukastao, when you look at it throughout the Bible, it actually means to speak loudly. It actually means to speak loudly. James is exhorting the brother of humble circumstances, the lowly brother, to speak loudly of his faith in Christ when he's facing a trial because of his glorious positional standing, even when facing various trials that are testing his faith in Christ, even facing persecution. Speak loudly of it. Exalt in that. Let that be known. You may take my life, but you can't take my salvation. You may extinguish me from the citizenship of the world, but not from heaven. And he can just go on and on and on like I did earlier with you. James is reminding them of a truth that is going to cause them to refocus on things eternal and not just on things temporal. And it's good for us to do that, and only faith can do that, by the way. And actually, James draws on the Sermon of the Mount. He actually draws from Christ's teaching here, which James would have known, and actually he draws a lot of it in this book. The principle that he brings out is applicable for all Christians for all time. And this is what he says. This is what Christ said. Blessed are those, in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insult at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. That's a twist of way of looking at things, isn't it? That's a principle for all Christians for all time. It's like 2 Corinthians 4:17, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's faith. Going through trials should cause us kind of refocus and get our faces out of the dirt and into the sky and look in the heavens and say, this is my real positional standing. All this is transitory and temporary. What I have is eternal. It's when we face various trials that test our faith in Christ, we need to refocus on an eternal perspective. And as I said, only faith can do that. This isn't a message of salvation. This isn't a gospel message. This is Christian living taught from God's holy word to Christians as we live in this world, as we pass through this world, as we face various trials. Only faith can give you an eternal perspective. Only faith can cause you to look up and see things differently. Only by faith's perspective can we glory in our elevated position because of our salvation in Christ. John wrote in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Do you know you are a child of God? That in itself is a high position. You're in the family of God. We as Christians have, as 1 Peter 1:4 states, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It does not matter what may happen in this life, and things will happen. Your inheritance in heaven is secure. Your glorious position with God cannot be altered or diminished in any way. It is secure, it is reserved and settled with God. The Hebrew writer emphasizes the enduring quality of saving faith in Hebrews 11 and exalts these people above the world, referring to brothers of humble circumstances. Listen to Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Listen to the next verse, key phrase, verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. What? Men of whom the world was not worthy. From whose perspective? From God's. Verse 39. All these having gained approval through their faith. Do you know why they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword, went about sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated? Because of their faith in the living God. That's why. And James, concerning his exhortation to the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, James gives a further admonition. If you continue reading in James, if you look at James 2:5, James writes, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Wow. Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, promised to those who love him, those who are in the family of God. That is an exalted high position. That should make trials seem meaningless and kind of like water on a duck's back. That is the high position the lowly brother can speak loudly of. And you can too, if you think yourself to be lowly. Well, let's consider the wealthy brother now, in verse 10. "And let the rich man glory in his humiliation." Let me stop right there for a minute. "And let the rich man glory in his humiliation." There is no contrast whether this man is a Christian. He is. Because verse 10 begins with the word "and," not "but." So it's the word "and." It's not a contrast. Meaning what was said about the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, so too, "and the rich man is to glory in his high position." Same thing. James is not referring to the Christian's wealth here. Not glory in his high position because of his wealth. That's not what he's saying. But his high position as a Christian without his wealth. What do I mean by that? The exhortation to the wealthy Christians here is their loss of wealth because of their faith in Jesus Christ being persecuted. That's what James means when he writes in his humiliation. What does he mean in his humiliation? "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation." Tapanoise. Better translated, made low, maybe even be made low in your Bible. Made low. It could read, "And let the rich brother glory that he is made low in his humiliation by persecution." Historically, keeping this in context, what's going on? James is writing to the Jewish Christians who have forsaken Judaism, embraced Christianity, who are being persecuted. And the rich and the poor were both being persecuted. And the rich now are losing their wealth. The rich were being persecuted. The poor were being persecuted. The poor one was already living humble circumstances, made worse by persecution. So he's a glorious high position with God because of his faith in Christ. The wealthy, the other one, was little by little losing his high position in society because of persecution. So he is to demonstrate his faith by showing he's not trusting in uncertain riches, but in his Savior, Jesus Christ. And James is writing to him too. "I know you're going through a hard time. You're losing your house. You're losing your wherewithal. You're being cut down in society. You're not as prominent as you used to be. I want you also to glory in your high position. Because not of your wealth, not of your social standing, because of your standing in Christ." He too is a focus on his glorious position from faith's perspective. He's writing to a Christian. And so from faith's perspective, let's put this in the right perspective, he's saying. Because faith is not a way of looking at certain things. Faith is a certain way of looking at everything. It's a certain way of looking at everything. Both were exhorted by James to put various trials in their proper perspective by faith based upon God's word. Both were to trust in God's sovereignty. Both were to seek wisdom from God's word in prayer. Both were to glory in their high position because of their salvation in Christ. Both were to have an eternal perspective of future glory amidst their trials, which only their faith could do. When you talk to people of faith, the word of God is not telling them something they could not do. They can. If all we do is perceive this world through the eyes of the flesh, and many do, sometimes Christians do, we calculate only the material and the temporal, and we disregard the immaterial side of man, his soul and spirit. If we do, people do that, and many do. They perceive this world through the eyes of flesh. They calculate only the material, the temporal. They disregard the immaterial part of man. They don't give no thought for the hereafter. Then there is no eternal perspective. There is no glory concerning a positional standing with God with no salvation based upon faith in Christ. And so when life's trials come, and they will, Jesus said, that house built on the sand will fall. Matthew 7:27. And great was its fall. There are some trials that money can't get you out of. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Just take a look at our immoral society of unbelievers in this world now. Spiraling down and down every passing year. The social morality of the world is spiraling down, 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 like water going down a toilet. Jesus said, like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, the trials come upon their lives. They're double-minded, looking in all different directions but up. No firm foundation in whatever he does. I look out there, I look at society, the world has gone crazy over money, power, popularity, self-love. I mean, people are running around taking pictures of themselves. They'll walk into a tree taking a picture of themselves. Almost to the point of insanity. It's almost insanity. Up is down and down is up. Sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. Dark is light, light is dark. Wrong is right, right and right is wrong. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 6:17, he wrote to charge them that are rich in this world, those are Christians, to be careful, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Be careful, don't let your prosperity ensnare you. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, right? God will supply all of our needs. That promise is to be taken by faith in God's holy word, because Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by what? Wealth? Prosperity? Lives by faith, right? But not everyone has that perspective, the perspective I'm trying to give to you. James has encouraged the wealthy to have the right perspective when it comes to wealth and the Lord's salvation. When I read this passage of scripture, I'm reminded of the farmer that had the two calves. Did you ever hear about that? A farmer had to get one day, he went with great joy in his heart to report to his wife and family that their best cow had given birth to two calves, one red and one white. He said that we must dedicate one of the calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we will sell the one and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. The farmer's wife asked which one he was going to dedicate to the Lord. There is no need to bother about that now, he replied. We will just treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we will do as I say, and off he went. A few months went by, and the man entered the kitchen looking very miserable and unhappy. When his wife asked him what was troubling him, he answered her and said, I have bad news. The Lord's calf died. Isn't it amazing? It's always the Lord's calf that dies. That's a temporal perspective and not an eternal perspective. Trials should cause us to consider, what is the Lord doing in my life? You may think sometimes that you don't know what to do, but remember, the Lord always does know what to do. He always does. Pray, ask the Lord to give you understanding to face your trials with your faith in him. And just based on your salvation alone in Jesus Christ, you have a glorious position if you look at it from faith perspective. Have you ever just sit there and start thinking about how you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, heavenly places? Just what's all yours? I wish the Lord would just take us all one time and bring us to the edge of hell and let us look over into hell and say, see, you're not going there. I saved you from that. Whew. I think we'd be a lot more thankful. or if he showed us a mountain of sin that we had committed against a holy God and said, it's all nailed to the cross. We are blessed. I can't emphasize to you how your positional standing is with God and how blessed you are. Don't let this world and the mundane things of this world remind you of what's the reality. And your faith can do that. You need help with that perspective? Okay, let's look at verse 10 and 11 again. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation because, here we go, here's help with that perspective. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The point that James is making is wealth comes and goes. Wealth comes and goes. A wealthy Christian here in this context that is in jeopardy of losing his wealth or is lost his wealth because of persecution is to realize his positional standing with God is not based upon his wealth. His positional standing with God is not based upon his wealth. His positional standing with God is based upon his salvation in Jesus Christ. And societal classifications are meaningless with God. They are meaningless with God. God doesn't care how much money you have or don't have. He owns everything anyway. He owns a camel a thousand hills. He owns the hills. Social classifications are meaningless with God. His faith in Christ is now being seen as he is brought low, or he's made low. Losing one's riches does not alter your glorious position with God in Christ. Doesn't matter. You may lose your job, but you're not going to lose your salvation. You may lose your health, but you're not going to lose your salvation. You may lose the attraction or the friendship of the world, but you're not going to lose your salvation. James now uses an illustration from human history and nature to confirm his point. In verse 11, he says, the sun rises and the scorching wind withers the grass. The grass, everything just passes away, just like the rich man. People come into this world, some become wealthy, some poor, but both, the person and his wealth, will pass away. Doesn't matter. Whoever owns Google, I don't know what his name is, or Amazon, I don't know what his name is. All the rich people, the movers and shakers of the world, they're going to come and go. They're going to come and go. They're only here for a little while. They're going to be gone. That's an eternal perspective. Lord, help us number our days. It's like flowering grass. It comes and it goes. Sometimes people get this indestructible mentality like they're going to live forever, and they're not. Regardless of how big and beautiful the flower is, and there are some big and beautiful flowers, aren't there? But it isn't amazing how they come and then they go. I mean, spring comes and then summer comes and fall comes and winter comes and they're gone. So too, regardless how powerful, beautiful, rich, or prominent, history tells us we too will pass from this earth. We too. Yes, even the very rich will fade away. So don't glory in that which is temporary or transitory, but glory in that which is spiritual and eternal. And if we are going to boast or glory in this life, then may it never be that I would boast. Galatians 6:14 tells us, you want to boast in something? Boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what James is saying, actually. Glory, exalt, boast, speak loudly of the cross of yourself, because that's where your salvation took place. You want to glory in something. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. We're only here for a little while, folks. and then it's off to glory we go. We're here for a very short time. When you think about that, it's like a thimble of water compared to the ocean, compared to eternity. This life is very short compared to eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Either you live for the Lord or you live for money. And everybody who is not a believer out there is pretty much living for money. They see their security and their peace and their safety and how much money they have or don't have. So they're serving it. They're actually a slave to it. But we're not. We're not. If you're truly born-again Christian, saved, and you have God-given faith, you can lose everything you have and have to live in a grass shack, and you can be happy. You can be secure. You can be content. This is what James is teaching the rich brother as he is losing his wealth because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He could say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. Forget all that. Give me my house back. But he didn't. James is reminding him of his glorious position in Christ and the fleeting position of riches. Every Christian needs to be reminded of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. I think many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It calls him a fool. The rich people in this world that cling to their riches, the Lord says, you fool. The smart business person, the lawyers, the executives, the economists, the movers and shakers of this world, they plan, they have big bank accounts, eat, drink, be merry, they're all happy. And they're so smart, they plan right up until the time of their death, but they don't plan off for anything for eternity. Not too smart, is it? Trials by divine design promote and develop spiritual maturity. Trials should cause us to pray and seek wisdom from God's word to apply as we respond to trials. Trials level the ground for all Christians. In what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? There's no boasting in salvation. The ground is level because we've been saved by grace. Albert Barnes writes, the most important thing conceivable for us to know whether we are true Christians, and we should rejoice in everything that enables us to settle this point. Anything that gets you to the point where you say, I am a child of God. I'm a child of the Most High God, and my positional standing is this because of my salvation. Anything that will bring that perspective about is beneficial. Alec Moitier writes, the trial and test is a sort of divinely given homework in which we work out the truths of God has taught us in his word. We have all this teaching in the word of God. And when trials come, do we apply what we've read from Holy Scripture? H.B. Charles Jr. writes, it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's doing? The Lord promises to bless each one of us as we demonstrate our faith in him facing trials. This is the next point James is going to get to in James 1:12. He says, but blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Next week, we'll consider the promised reward to the faithful Christian. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts for application. Your faith is going to be tested. Okay? That's a given. Have you been studying for the test? Your faith is going to be tested. Have you been studying for the test? Are you reading the book? You know, it's required reading if you're going to pass the test. Do you understand what it means by what it says? If not, pray for wisdom. Have your circumstances fluctuated since you became a Christian? Just remember that you are a Christian, that you are blessed beyond measure. So let's just rejoice in that. Amen? Amen. Next week we'll look at verse 12. This was a message in James's writing to Christians. This message I shared with you was for Christian living. It's for Christians. It wasn't directed towards unbelievers. But if you don't have the hope of heaven, you're not sure you have the forgiveness of sins, then I want you to look at the cross in your mind and realize that God loves the sinner and paid the sinner's debt on the cross. And there's forgiveness and mercy at the cross. And all you have to do is come to faith in Christ. Just come to Christ with a handful of sin and say, I have nothing to offer but this sin. And he'll take it and wash you white as snow and give you eternal life and all that goes with that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your heavenly word. Thank you for your people, Lord, that are precious in your sight, that you bought with a price, that you love, a church that you're building. Father, bless us as only you can. Help us, Lord. Look upon us. Lord, we're pitiful. We're battling the world, demonic forces. We're battling our flesh. We don't always do so good, but you have told us in your word where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You told us not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You told us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Father. It's what your word says. You said that to be confident is the very thing that he that began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, keep working in us, as your word says, both to will and do of your good pleasure, for we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is different than the world, Father. This is the church. This is what they cannot comprehend. Help us, Lord, to live victorious lives. Help us be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Father, we pray this because this is what your word told us to pray for. This is what your word promised. I'm only asking, Lord, to bring to pass what you've promised in your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.